We're having a look at Psalm 18 tonight, which is all about praise to the rock. Praise to the rock. Find Psalm 18 on page 550 if you've got a church Bible. Now, we were just praying for some of the most terrifying current events in the world. Foreign rulers who threaten to bring catastrophe, or even nasty people in our own country, terrorists and so on, who threaten to wreak havoc on our nation and enslave different people. This is a world filled with terror. It seems very hard to praise God at times. Perhaps it might even seem out of place. This is a mighty psalm. Psalm 18 reminds us of the rock who rescues. This song of David urges us to join in and praise the rock. Now, if you know anything about David's life, you'll know this wasn't written in an ivory tower. Just have a look at the title of the psalm. For the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You'll know from our recent home group series through the book of 1 Samuel that Saul was a previous king of Israel who became a paranoid, vicious tyrant. And so David was hated and hunted and haunted by Saul, pushed from pillar to post. And even when Saul died, David became king. He faced numerous enemies, both outside and inside Israel, even from his own family. But as 2 Samuel records, God established David's throne, gave him victory. And this psalm is David's swan song at the end of his life. It's a copy of what you find in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And it's the third longest psalm, full of praise to God in a violent world. You know, sometimes I experience the odd upset and I grumble just a little. That driver didn't indicate properly. That's atrocious. Or this computer's getting so slow. How ridiculous. And I see within me the seeds of a grumpy old man. And I suspect I'm not alone. But King David, at the end of his life, of great trouble and turmoil, he's not grumpy. Somehow he'd cultivated a heart of praise. And so this grey-haired old man is not bitter. He's filled with adoration to the God who saves. He says, praise the rock. And I suppose it's at least a challenge to each of us as we grow older. What kind of heart are we nurturing? What patterns are we establishing? Do others hear a love song to the Lord more and more, overflowing from our hearts? Or do they hear more and more grumbling? Well, we've a lot to learn. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 3. Here David sings this, Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Have a look from verse 1. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord who's worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. This is a string of high praises to God, pouring out in Hebrew. It's 9 in a row in quick succession. This and that and that. Oh, and that and that. David just can't help himself. It's almost as if the Lord has proved to be, well, far more than David ever dreamed. He's the rock. God is totally reliable. He's utterly dependable. And he's not just a shield or a stronghold or a refuge. God isn't just about defending his precious king. God is also like a horn. The picture here may well be like a ram or a goat butting its opponents out of the way. Lord, I love you. You've protected me, and you've pounded my enemies away. And next David sings this, Lord, you rescued me from death. Have a look with me from verse 4. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. No doubt many times David felt like he was being sucked into a deadly vortex, into the grave itself. He was caught by a net whose The cords held him tightly, and he tried and tried to wriggle away, but he couldn't get himself free despite all his scrambling and wrestling. And we sometimes know something of that fear. Death is the enemy that we face too. It's all around us, and it can strike so suddenly. It can feel like a snare that won't let go, like an inescapable black hole. But in fact, it's not just one enemy among others. It's enemy number one. It's the very reason why every other enemy is scary. Without death, terrorism or tyrants would probably hold very little fear. But with death breathing down your neck, it's truly horrible. Now, some today would try to trivialize it, as if it's just opening up a new chapter in your existence. Or a lot of people actually just try to distract themselves, don't they, with hobbies and jobs and family and all of that. And you could probably ask people on the street what they think their greatest challenge or problem is. And they'd usually point to something financial, maybe my debts or my job or the wider economy. But they don't mention death. It's almost like the old enemy is taken for granted. Or perhaps like Voldemort, we dare not even mention his name. But verse 6 says, God heard David's cry. God heard from his palace, from his temple in heaven. And so the rescue began. For God came down in great power. And this is a section of fireworks here from verses 7 to 15. Very poetic. Verse 7. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy round him, and the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes, who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. It's all very poetic there, isn't it? Beautiful stuff. A rapid-fire description of God, almost like a fire-breathing dragon. One who rips the heavens apart as he comes with thunder to scatter the enemy. Almost as if he unglues creation to rescue his anointed king. Now apparently the local pagan deities around Israel, they had similar descriptions. But in this case, the Lord, well, he makes such things a reality. In recorded history, the Lord had sent hailstones and fire, the plagues in Egypt. He did part the Red Sea with a massive blast of wind. He did appear on Sinai, pulling out all the stops. There was thunder and lightning and dark cloud and smoke and fire and earthquake. Well, there's nothing anemic or predictable about this God. And the same God acts with the same level of power to rescue those he loves. And what we see today might not be quite like the Exodus, but it's the same God. He might hide himself in darkness, verse 11, but his splendor is still present whenever he rescues. One commentator says this, I remember experiencing several near-complete solar eclipses, and as the disk of the moon began to obscure the sun, natural light began to fade into a murky dusk. The shadows on the ground rippled and quavered. Eventually, only the outer corona of the sun could be seen around the edges of the disk. Yet it could not completely subdue the sun's brightness, which continued to break out at the edges so that an observer had to take care to watch the whole process indirectly or through darkened glass to avoid getting one's eyes burned. Similarly, the darkness that surrounds the Lord only serves to emphasize the brilliance of the radiance cloaked within. No one is left wondering if God is present or not when he rescues. God's power may be partially hidden. We may not see such awesome wonders as in the Exodus, but he is present to save. And the effect of God's rescue we read in verses 16 to 19 as David is brought into a spacious place as he's rescued from his foes. God drew him out of danger, set him in a wide and safe place. It's quite delicious that God uses the words drew out of deep waters in verse 16. He drew me out of deep waters there. This is a very rare word from which baby Moses got his name. Just as Moses was drawn out from a watery grave, so God drew David out of grave danger. Pharaoh had wanted every baby of that generation to die in the River Nile, but God plucked out his chosen leader out of danger. David has been given a similar Moses experience. He did it for even me. And that word me is emphatic by its repetition, like verse 18. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out to a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I can't believe it was my cry that came into his ears. I can't believe he delighted in me. And then again, if you were here last week, you'll recall the claimed innocence of David. He claimed to be squeaky clean before this holy God. Maybe the Lord did delight in him. You get this huge emphasis in the next block of the psalm. Notice before we dive in, verses 20 to 24 are actually bookended by a repetition. Verse 20 and verse 24 are almost identical. As David says, the Lord has rewarded me. Verse 20, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I'm not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I haven't turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. Here it is again. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now this may feel a little bit like Santa Claus theology, you know, that God rewards the good people. Sadly, a lot of folks around the globe assume this and nothing more. You live a decent life and God will reward you, perhaps with a pleasant life now, and perhaps with paradise beyond the grave. So be nice and God will be nice back. But that doesn't explain the level of David's praise. And you could put it this way. If you were to work 37 and a half hours a week and you get your exact salary, your pay package at the end of the week, how do you feel towards your boss? Well, you think your employer has been fair, but you don't adore them for what they've done. Love only comes when the reward has been lavish, crazily generous. And that's how David feels. If I've sinned, Lord, well, I know, like everyone else of faith, you justify. And David certainly had sinned. We mentioned it briefly last week. He basically sacrificed Uriah on the altar of, well, his own adultery. And then he counted all the fighting men towards the end of his life and brought great judgment on God's people through trusting military strength rather than the Lord. David was a great sinner. He'd failed to live up to God's standards. But God had provided for his forgiveness in the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great David's greater son, our Savior and Lord, was pointed to clearly in the Old Testament. So when David trusted in the sacrifices at the temple, he trusted in God's promised Savior. Every faithful Israelite could be cleansed through trust as they made sacrifices. And just like Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6, so God blessed David and overlooked his sins. Remember how Psalm 32 begins. This is how David can claim innocence. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them." That's how David can claim to have clean hands. The righteousness of the ultimate king could be claimed on David's lips. And so we see that God saves those who trust in him. God rescues the humble. That's the theme of verses 25 to 29. Missed it out on the PowerPoint, sorry about that. Verses 25 to 29, God rescues the humble. "To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure, but to the devious you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against the troop. With my God I can scale a wall." You see, with God, all things are possible. Even the salvation of a great sinner. David could have proudly placed all his reliance on his intelligence or his political clout or his military might, but instead, in the face of great peril, David had learnt to trust the Lord. And that's why the Lord considered him clean and was pleased to rescue the humble man. And so David can sing of God's victory on his behalf, again calling God the rock. Here we go, verses 30 to 34. "Who is the rock except our God?" Verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze." Now this adds another perspective to what happened in David's life. It wasn't simply that David let go and let God do all the rescuing. To see victory, David had to act. And then God's power acted through him. We already saw in verse 29 that with the Lord's help, David could overcome the impossible. He could take on overwhelming enemies, advancing against a troop, or insurmountable barriers. He could scale a wall. It's God who gave David the supernatural power in battle, bending a bow of bronze, or even as a boy, slaying Goliath the giant. And so, verse 32, "It is God who arms me with strength." It's worth remembering when we are engaged against mighty spiritual forces. We need to depend on God for his power. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Mind you, we must first see that the psalm first applies to the anointed king of God's people. Because he says stuff in the rest of this psalm that make it so clear this applies to the king of Israel above all. He says in verses 35 to 45, "You made me the head of nations." Look with me from verse 35. "You make your saving help my shield, and your right hand sustains me. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles don't give way. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I didn't turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so they couldn't rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he didn't answer. I beat them as fine as wind-blown dust. I trample them like mud in the streets. You've delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me the head of nations. People I didn't know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds." That last phrase of strongholds is rather ambiguous. It could mean that they surrender rather reluctantly, trudging out from their little fortresses. Or it could be translated, they they actually come out from their dungeons. There's a hint there that what people regard as their lofty strongholds are actually prisons. So it's a wonderful thing when God gives victory to the King of Kings. When people submit to him, they find true freedom. So David's kingdom may have started off minute, but in the end, all his foes end up subdued. It's just a picture of the ultimate kingdom. We know from the book of Daniel that God's eternal kingdom would start small, like a pebble, like a little stone cut without human hands. But through the Lord's might, it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And so God's anointed king can say, "You've made me the head of nations." And in the conclusion of this psalm, you get this wonderful block of praise where he says, "Praise be to my rock." Verse 46. "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Saviour. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name." He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing love to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. This in many ways is a fulfillment of Psalms 1 and 2. Here's the blameless man who delights in the law of the Lord, who's blessed richly. And here's the anointed king, like in Psalm 2, opposed by enemies, but given the whole world to rule. And all who take refuge in him are blessed richly. But can we rightly take Psalm 18 on our lips as a song of praise? I mean, David could sing it. He was God's victorious king. He'd been rescued from death. He was made head over all. Well, David's great descendant, Jesus, could certainly sing it. He's the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The cords of death and the grave coiled round him, well and truly. But he was lifted from the grave. And that was an act of the earth-shaking, fire-breathing, thundersome God who reaches down to rescue. That was the moment, actually, that sin, Satan and death were defeated and routed. God raised Jesus because he delighted in him. God vindicated his son for his righteousness. And so now he's the exalted king before whom every knee will bow. Jesus is exalted to God's right hand, victorious with all authority in heaven and on earth. So how can we sing any song like this? Psalm 18 points to Jesus, his sorrow, his peril, his deliverance, his triumph. Seems irrelevant to us. Well, we might be fooled to think that it's irrelevant, as if we can't sing this song of praise because we're not Jesus. But we should bear in mind that the penultimate verse is actually quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 18, verse 49, is quoted in Romans 15. I'll read to you from verse 7 of Romans 15. Paul says, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name." That quotation is from the climax of Psalm 18. Christ leads us to praise God for his mercy. Why is that? It is because we share in the rescue and the triumph of Christ. We may not be Jesus, but we are in Jesus. And so the victory of our King over death is a victory for us. Death is no sting for us. We'll be raised like Jesus. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his. We're seated with him already. We will inherit the earth and rule with him. It's not irrelevant that Jesus praises God and loves his Father for such a rescue. Jesus is leading us to praise our God, the Rock, for his mercy to each one of us. We can join in with this song and say, I love you, Lord, my strength and my rock. I think as each of us grows older and potentially grumpier, it's this kind of psalm, this kind of vision that will help us to be full of praise as we realize what God has done for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's allow this psalm to shape our hearts. I'm not going to suggest, like we did last week, that we read the whole thing through. Let's read the first two verses and just soak it in and think, this is true not only of Jesus, but also of every Christian. Let's say verses 1 and 2 together. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Thank you, Father, that those words are true, not just for the anointed king, but for all who are in him. Thank you that we have victory over death and sin and Satan through our Lord Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.